today's passage in Exodus chapter 20, the second half, to chapter 23, verse 19. So this passage for today spans across about four chapters and is a list of laws or instructions that God gave the ancient Israelites thousands of years ago when they escaped into the wilderness from captivity in Egypt. When they left Egypt, they had no constitution, no laws, no guidelines, nothing to guide them. So they were moving about blind. God gave them these case laws, concrete laws that address various situations, cases, scenarios. They overflow from the values and the principles of the Ten Commandments, which is stated in the first half of chapter 20 that Pastor Isaac addressed last week. So it's a long passage. I encourage you to open your Bibles so you can follow along the verses, because I will not be able to cover every single verse. And it'll be good for you to see the context for yourself. Let me pray before I continue. Father in heaven, we recognize that you are God and we are not. So Lord, as we gather here, we do not want to waste our time. Lord, we do not want to go through the motions. We do not want to do church as usual. Lord, we want to meet you. We want to encounter you. So Lord, I pray that you speak to us this morning. You touch our hearts. Remove obstacles that are hindering us from meeting you. Convict us of the truth of your word through your indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might respond to you in surrender and in worship. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. When I think about laws and rules governing a group of people, I think about lawgivers. And I can't help but think about Jim Jones, as he was popularly known. He was an American pastor turned cult leader in the 1970s. He was charismatic, manipulative. He convinced over 1,000 people in the United States to uproot, to move with him to Guyana, a small nation in South America, to live in a self-formed, isolated religious community known as Jonestown, named after Jim Jones himself. So to maintain control over this large group of people, Jones and his followers enacted strict laws. The people were not allowed to ever leave the place. They were stuck there forever. They had harsh, strict work schedules to adhere to, and if you did not comply, you are punished with public humiliation, reduced food rations. Jones also had full control over the people's sexual lives, even deciding who they could marry. Even their children were separated from parents, forcefully placed in communal care, only allowed to see their parents briefly at night. Jim Jones was their god and their lawgiver, so the people complied with his laws. Tragically, on 18 November 1978, the people complied with his final law, to drink poison to commit mass suicide. Many did so willingly that day. Those who were not willing were forced to at gunpoint. 918 people died together that tragic day in Jonestown. Today, some of us may view God like this, a dictator who gives oppressive, unjust, unfair laws. We may not say openly, but it's what we feel subtly. And perhaps we might even find verses such as this in our passage for today as justification. Exodus chapter 21, verse 20 to 21. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he, the master, shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he, the slave, is his, the master's property. Look at this verse. You kill your slave and you just get punished? Is this a slap on the wrist? And if your slave does not die, no vengeance is taken? Does it mean you get off scot-free? And your slave is your property? What kind of horrendous law is this? What kind of lawgiver would give such a law? If your friend or colleague asks you about such verses today, how would you respond? As a Christian yourself, is there perhaps a part of you that actually subtly believes that God is an oppressive, unjust, unfair lawgiver? And how would such a belief impact your faith, your life? Can you really love, surrender to, obey a God you think is oppressive and unfair? So today we'll look at this passage from Exodus 20 to 23, and we will see a different picture to this belief. We will see, firstly, that the law comes from the good and glorious lawgiver, not the oppressive lawgiver. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, is recorded, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.'" Last week, Pastor Isaac covered Exodus chapter 19. We saw that God descended to meet Israel on Mount Sinai, and the mount was covered in fire. The Israelites gathered at the foot of the mountain to meet God, to hear him speak. And whenever we meet someone, particularly someone reputable, someone big, it is natural that we remember things about this person in the past, his reputation, things he has said, things he has done, good or bad. So when God descended to meet Israel in chapter 19, and over here when he says, "You have seen that I have spoken to you," he is saying, "Remember what I have done in the past. Remember the 10 plagues I sent in Egypt. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Remember the pillars of cloud and fire. Remember that I saved you from Egypt first. I did not ask you if you are willing to comply, obey my laws before I set you free. I set you free first." So here God is saying, "You have seen me, you have heard me, you remember my goodness, my power, my glory." Then in verse 23, he says, "You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves." This echoes the words in the first commandment at the start of chapter 20, when God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So in verse 23, this is another way of saying, "You shall have no other gods besides me. I am the only one worthy of your worship, of your surrender, of your obedience." And you will know this to be true when you remember what I have done in the past. After chapter 20, we will see in chapter 21 onwards the list of detailed case laws. We see that before this case laws, God talks about himself. The starting point of the law is God himself. Today, if we are to obey, comply to any laws, we want the laws to come from a good lawgiver, a worthy leader. We think about national leaders, we think about governments. We must first know who the lawgiver is. And sometimes today, Christianity is accused of being moralistic, oppressive, rigid. Many surveys globally have shown that young people are leaving churches because they feel pressured into doing good and to stop doing bad things. Many things they do, the authorities in church tell them, "This is bad, you should stop doing it." So they leave the church, they leave the faith. They ask, "Why should I subject myself to such oppression? No one outside tells me to stop doing bad things." What is happening in this phenomenon is that they feel that the demand to do the right things and to stop doing bad things is made in an arbitrary, in a moralistic manner. But when we remember that the laws come from the good and glorious God, then the call to do good, to not sin, is not "do not sin" and "do not do bad things," but rather "do not sin against the good and glorious God." So our allegiance is not to the law or to Christian imperatives or to ethical standards, but to the one who gives them, God himself. And when we confront others of their wrongdoings, are we doing it in a way that draws them back to the lawgiver who saved Israel and continues to save us today? Or are we unintentionally, perhaps, pushing them away? Is their takeaway after their conversation, "You are so holy, you are so good, I am not, I'm leaving"? This is really hard to do, easier said than done. Over the years, as I journey, as I shepherd many people, I try to love them, try to understand them, spend time empathizing with them, put in effort to listen to them. And when God convicts me to rebuke, to admonish, to point out certain sins or wrongdoings, suddenly I am viewed as judgmental, dismissive, unloving. So there is a great temptation for us to settle for the personal consolation that "I am speaking God's truth to you. If you don't like it, that's your problem. Too bad for you. If you leave the church, if you leave the faith, that's because your heart is hardened. That's not my problem." We must resist this temptation. If God persevered to call humankind back to himself for thousands of years, then we as his children should not give up so easily. If the laws come from the good lawgiver, then when we talk to others about obeying God, we should point them back to this good lawgiver. So, the law comes from the good and glorious lawgiver who first saved us. Is this the God you know? Or is your God the oppressive, rigid lawgiver? Since the law comes from him, then the law reflects his character. This is our second point for today. We jump to Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If you were to be given authority and power over a nation overnight, become prime minister, become president, becomes the most powerful person, which group would you prioritize? The rich, the powerful, the influential, to assure them that their interests are protected and to maintain their support for your reign? God's first order of business is for the slaves, the lowest of status, that they might have freedom because he has compassion on them. The laws reflect the compassion of the lawgiver. And when we obey God, we reflect his compassion to others. Moving to verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Slaves should be set free in the seventh year after completing their duties. We saw that in the earlier verses. So what is up with such a verse like this, with such a law like this? When are slaves ever meant to... When will slaves ever not choose their freedom? Why would they choose to stay with the master for the rest of their lives? The implication of such a law is that the environment of the slave, the working environment, is supposed to be so dignified and good that some would choose to stay as slaves for the rest of their lives. It's better for them to be slaves under such a good master. And God's people can, should, must treat their slaves with such goodness because the God they follow overflows with goodness to them. The laws reflect the goodness of the lawgiver. And so when we obey God, others should experience the goodness of God through us. So today we reflect, we ask ourselves, who are those with a lower status in society, less power, perhaps emotionally, socially, intellectually, financially? How do they feel about working with us, following us? Do our employees and subordinates want to be our employees and subordinates? We move on to the second half of chapter 21 and the first half of chapter 22. We see two categories of loss. We see the category of injuries. We see the category of property or possessions. So in the verse not stated here, you can see in your Bibles, 21 verse 12, we will see that whoever injures, kills another person intentionally must pay the price with his or her own life. In verse 23 and 25, we see this principle of fairness fleshed out more. Not just life for life, but eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and so on. In chapter 22, in the area of property or possessions, particularly in the area of animal possessions, we see that if something is taken unfairly, the appropriate price must be paid. Not just one ox for one ox, but five oxen for one ox, since you took what should not be yours. So these two categories of laws emphasize fairness, and in them we see the fairness of the lawgiver. And so when we obey God, others should see the fairness of God in the way we treat them at home, in school, at work. We pause for a moment. We say that these laws reflect God's good character, but remember the passage I shared in the beginning. Passages like this that appear problematic, even unfair, even unethical. How do we reconcile such difficult passages, of which there are many in the Old Testament? This is a matter of interpretation, and the number one rule in biblical interpretation is context. Social context, historical context, literary context. Today we will take a Chinese book and we will not interpret it through a Western lens. What more ancient Middle Eastern text written thousands of years ago? So in this passage, we might see an unfair abuse of slaves, but in its cultural context thousands of years ago, firstly, a great price for the slave's services would have been paid for by the master. Secondly, the slave's accommodation, daily provision, will all have come from the master. Thirdly, God called the Israelite masters to treat their slaves with dignity and goodness, so they will not have anyhow just hit the slave when they're unhappy or have a bad day. They would not resort to such flippant abuse. Likely, the hitting would have been done in the context of discipline. And when we read the verse that says the slave is the master's property, God is not saying that the slave is a non-living possession of the master the way we interpret property today. But God is saying that the master has paid a great price for this slave. Punishment for the master will also not have just been a slap on the wrist. We see in the surrounding verses, the context of this passage, that the punishment will have been harsh because God takes fair punishment very seriously. So when we add up all these considerations and factors, the total cost of punishment borne by the masters for killing their slaves, whether intentionally or unintentionally, would have been great and proportionate to their transgression. It would have been a fair punishment. Allowing a time frame of 2 days to assess the slave's well-being will also guard against false accusations towards masters who were innocent. And on top of all these factors, regardless of the gravity or the intensity of punishment or the type of punishment meted out to the masters, even the very mention of punishment of masters in that cultural context is revolutionary. In ancient Egyptian slavery, so what if the master wants to harm and kill his slave without any good reason? It is his right. The slave is a non-living thing to the master. Killing him is no different from throwing a paper ball into the fire. Masters in that context around the pagan nations would never be punished for anything they do to their slaves. And we saw elements of this in the earlier accounts of Exodus when we see the way that Pharaoh treated his slaves, the Israelites. So when we see verses such as this, we must withhold our tendency to interpret them through our modern Western lens. We need to pray, ask God to help us understand this text in its context based on what God intended to teach us. So we move on to second half of chapter 22 and into chapter 23. We see this long list of miscellaneous laws. They don't seem to fit any particular category or grouping. They seem to be a bit random. But we will notice that they are very specific, very concrete. They seem very particular. We will also notice that there is a weightiness to this laws, this consequence of death. Really, this miscellaneous list of laws address things that other nations do, other pagan nations do. And the point of this long list of laws is basically God saying, do not be like other nations. Other nations do these things, do not be like them. Be holy, be set apart, be different as I am. So I will not be able to go through all, but we take a look at these three verses over here. Chapter 22, verse 18. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. We think about this verse, it's not just about sorceress, but about entertaining spiritual forces, about cooperating with spiritual forces that do not submit to God as King, Lord, Master alone. So in our modern context, perhaps we can think of things like feng shui practices. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. This is about sexual relations with animals. Those in other nations did this. But for us, this is not just about sexual relations with animals, but about any sexual practices outside of God's design. Any sexual practices that give us sexual pleasure that deviates from God's design boundaries in a marriage covenant. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Last week, Pastor Isaac talked quite a bit about idolatry. What is an idol? And over the years, as Christians grow up in church, we talk about this quite a bit. And we share this in our DGs. What is your idol? My idol is my comfort. My idol is my money, my work. I'm struggling with this. It's great that we share, but have we minimized the gravity and the seriousness of idolatry? Do we think that it's okay to have idols just because I say I am struggling with it? So in these laws, we see the holiness of God reflected. The God of Israel is different from the God of other pagan nations. He is set apart, and so his laws reflect this. And when we obey God, others will see a radical difference, a holiness. In these three chapters, we have shared that the law reflects God's good character. But when you read the examples, maybe you think it's quite doable. It's not very hard to be fair. Eye for an eye, quite easy, right? To take your enemy's eye. Not hard to abstain from sorcery. I think there are no sorcerers here. Not hard to abstain from sexual relations with animals. Not hard to not intentionally oppress foreigners and slaves. But again, remember the context of this loss. Everyone else in other nations did these things. Nobody ever entertains the thought of releasing their slave, ever. Right? Even when the master dies, the slave is passed on to the master's children. What about injuries? The strong have the right to injure the weak. What can you do to the strong? What about property? The powerful, the rich, the royal have the right to take your property, even your wife. What can you do to them? So God's laws for Israel were radical. These laws reflect his radical compassion, goodness, fairness, holiness. And as God's people today, we look around the world, we ask ourselves, what is the world's moral standard? What is considered normal? What is even considered good by the world standard? That is not our bar. God calls us to be radically different. As a student, how can you be radically compassionate to your classmates who are struggling academically, even at the cost and expense of your own studying time? As a working adult, how can you be radically good and fair to your colleagues, subordinates, even those who annoy you, those whose personalities clash with you, those who you can't wait to leave the company? As a caregiver, as a parent, when the whole world says that the stress and fatigue of life justifiably makes you unkind, impatient, unloving, what does it mean for us to be radically different, set apart as a child of God? And when we talk about being radically different for God, we're not just talking about the Old Testament. Sometimes we think the Old Testament is a higher standard and the New Testament age of grace is easier. Again, Pastor Isaac alluded to this last week. In the Old Testament, we see that the definition of murder is killing another person, and so you're guilty of murder. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says to murder another person is to be angry with that person. And remember, Pastor Isaac cracked the joke. Based on this definition of murder, how many skeletons do we have in our closets? Again, in the Old Testament, we see that in response to harm, when someone harms us, we are to respond fairly, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically said, let the other person harm you a second time. Do not take revenge. Lay yourself down. Turn the other cheek. So when we compare the Old and the New Testament, we will repeatedly see this pattern. Sometimes we have this misconception that the Old Testament is scarier, harder to live out, and the New Testament is easier. This is not true. The late British preacher Alan Redpath said, the standard under grace is higher. The law of Christ in the New Testament is perfect love. How many times have we murdered someone this week according to the New Testament standard? How many times have we forgiven, turned our other cheek when we were offended? You know, as I was preparing this message, I felt so tired, so burdened. Life is already so hard. Students, working adults, deadlines, assignments, getting up from bed each morning, You know, parents, caregivers, retirees deal with financial issues, health problems. To survive each day is already hard. And then here we're saying we need to be radically compassionate, radically good, radically fair, radically holy. Is that possible? And so I thought to myself, on the list of lawbreakers, I'll be number one. And you can be number two. How can we adhere to God's impossible laws? Impossible. How could Israel adhere to God's radical laws in the face of the rest of the world, all the other nations living in a different way? God knows our imperfections. So in response to his case laws, he gave us a unique instruction, and that is to worship him, to worship the lawgiver. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, God says, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. Then he lays out the 3 different feasts. Prior to this, 2.5 chapters, God says, do this, don't do that, all this list of laws. If you are a lawgiver, how will you follow up with this list of laws? Perhaps you will write warnings about what will happen if you break these laws. Perhaps incentives, rewards, what will happen to you if you adhere, you obey these laws. Why this sudden change of topic about celebrating 3 feasts seems abrupt? We must understand what these 3 feasts entail. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the time in Egypt during which the Hebrews ate bread without yeast because of the urgency in preparing for the bread, in preparing for their escape from Egypt. So this feast would remind the Israelites that the Holy God delivered them, saved them, caused them to be set apart, not corrupted by sin, symbolically represented by yeast. The Feast of Harvest commemorates God's miraculous provision. Again, remember, after leaving Egypt, they wandered the wilderness, they moved about. So to get harvest is a miracle. Your harvest is subject to weather, seasons, the conditions of the grounds you are living, working on as you moved about over the years. Every harvest is a miracle. You do not know if you will have a harvest. So when they celebrate this feast, it reminds them that God provided for them and sustains them miraculously. The Feast of the Ingathering, later on came to be known synonymously with the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, commemorates the Hebrews living in temporary tents in the wilderness booths as they moved about. And God tabernacling with them, dwelling with them, being with them, sheltering them through the journey. So when they celebrate this feast, it reminds them that God is their shelter, their refuge, and is with them through the journey. So when God called Israel to celebrate these 3 feasts, after he gave them the laws, he's telling them, remember who I am, remember what I have done. I am the lawgiver who saves, who provides, who sustains, who shelters, who dwells here with you. I'm worthy of your worship. So today when we think about our situations, God asking us to make difficult decisions, to obey him, to sacrifice things, to confront sins, to sacrifice idols, to love and forgive difficult people in our lives. What is our response? Is it one of worship to the good and glorious lawgiver? The law comes from the good and glorious lawgiver. It reflects his good character, and in response, we are to worship him. As I was praying over this message, my heart felt increasingly troubled and restless. I said that the lawgiver is good and we should worship him. But often when God asks me to do something, tells me to love an unlovable person, turn the other cheek, forgive someone who has hurt me, I don't feel that God is very good to me. And I certainly don't feel like worshiping him. God is good to the other person perhaps, but certainly doesn't feel like God is good to me. And so I prayed, I struggled, I grappled with God. And I sense God reminding me in a still small voice of this line. I like the Savior, I don't like the lawgiver. I love the Savior, I don't like the lawgiver. I like to be saved, I like to be loved, I like to be embraced. I don't like to be asked to love someone, to forgive someone, to be compassionate, to be holy. That is tiring, that is difficult, that is hard. I like the Savior, I don't like the lawgiver. And as I struggled, as I prayed, God reminded me, you know me as the lawgiver, but you have forgotten that I am also the forgiver. Sure, he is the lawgiver. Yes, we have all broken his perfect laws, fallen short of his perfect standards. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. Our righteous acts, our best moral acts, are filthy rags before him. But this perfect lawgiver said, I charge you to be innocent, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, my son Jesus Christ, whom I have sent to take your place, my son who has no sin, on whose mouth no deceit was found, my son who was tortured, persecuted, insulted, crucified by unjust, unfair, corrupt human lawgivers and judges, my son who died on the cross for you, you who are forgiven. On the cross, the perfect and holy laws of God and the merciful forgiveness of God comes together perfectly, poured out through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ for us, you and me, for our salvation, for our redemption. So today we do not adhere, obey God to earn our innocence, to earn our merit. We obey out of grateful worship to the one who has forgiven us. This is Christianity. This is the gospel, that we are sinners, forgiven, saved by the good and glorious God. Not a list of rules, laws, things to do and not to do. So this is the good news that Jesus came to tell us. And I pray that today, if you do not yet know this good God personally, you have not accepted him into your heart, I pray that today you say this prayer and make this commitment to accept this good and glorious God into your heart. For Christians, we grew up knowing this, we can recite this, we understand this theoretically. But is this our daily reality? The late Pastor Tim Keller said, most people who profess to have asked for God's forgiveness have not been transformed by it. And the place we will see this transformation is in our relationships with other people. Are Christian churches, Christians, famous for their love and graciousness to skeptics and non-believers and perhaps even other Christians we don't like? They are not. Are you a professing Christian? If so, are you known by your friends and neighbors for being unusually loving, generous, gracious, and forgiving? If we have truly grasped and received his salvation, it will change us. God's mercy and forgiveness must and will make us merciful and obedient to God. If it does not, then perhaps we never truly accepted God's mercy. God's good character flows out of forgiven people. The sinner who knows he is forgiven will be radically good to others. And when God calls us to obey him, even in the hardest of situations, the indwelling Holy Spirit he gives to all who trust in Jesus Christ will guide us and empower us to accomplish the impossible task of obedience. Let me end with a testimony that God reminded me of as I prepared this message. I accepted Jesus into my heart at 14 years old, many years ago. I remember in that very same year, I found out about a friend who went behind my back spreading rumors, saying negative things about me to other people, my other friends, mocking me. And so when I found out about this, I was boiling, I was filled with rage, bitterness, anger, couldn't wait to take revenge. The Bible says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I couldn't wait to take both his eyes and all his teeth. And so I was simmering. And so one Saturday morning while playing football with him and other friends, I lost my temper, I lost my cool. I lashed out. I threw punches, I threw kicks, I couldn't control myself. I was separated, pulled apart by friends, and so I left the place, I went home. I was bitter, angry, still filled with hatred. I prayed, I told God, you say you love me, I believe. You say you forgive me, I accept, thank you very much. But you tell me to forgive others, to love others, unconditionally, very, 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 very hard. Almost impossible. Eventually, as I prayed, God convicted me. Go and apologize to your friend first. What? Apologize first? He started it, right? He should apologize first. If he apologizes, then I will reciprocate. But God convicted me. And when God does so, we move. So I dragged my unwilling heart. I called my friend out. And I apologized first. Sorry for lashing out at you. And so, I was the bigger person. I apologized first. So I was waiting for his apology, his reciprocal apology, waiting for a happy ending, a reconciliation. Let's be good friends again. But in response, my friend gave an anticlimactic okay. No reciprocal apology, no happy ending. And I learned an important lesson that day. God calls us to live out his ways, his character, regardless of how others respond. We don't obey because others deserve it. We obey because we are forgiven. And God's peace and approval are sufficient for us in the hardest of situations. My testimony is the story of a teenager. But whether we are 14, 40, or 84, whether we are new Christians, Christians for decades, we serve the same God, the lawgiver who is good and glorious, the lawgiver who saves, sets us free, the lawgiver who forgives. Let us pray. Spend a moment to respond to God. Speak to him. Who is the God you know? Is he the good and glorious God who has forgiven you? Or is he the oppressive, rigid God? Father, we come before you this day and we ask that you convict us of who you are, your perfect and good character. Forgive us, Lord, if we have formed an image of you in our minds, if we have mistaken you for a different lawgiver, an oppressive one, an unloving one. Refresh our hearts once again. Renew us this morning, that we might know you for who you truly are and respond to you in grateful worship and obedience out of joy because we are following a good God. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Church, in a while we are going to respond through worshipping our Savior, worshipping our Lawgiver, our Forgiver. You know, worshipping God can mean many different things to each of us. Our God is still a radical God today. Are you in need of radical compassion, His radical goodness, His radical fairness, or His radical holiness? Let's stand as we respond.